All right, well, today is message number 8 in a series which is now up to 25. It just keeps pushing out. You know, you get into the attributes of God, and you can't just cover the attributes of God in one message. I thought, well, 2, and then 3, and today easily looked like it was going to go to 4 or 5. And when my notes, I don't know if you guys know, but normally I preach for an hour on 2 or 3 pages of notes. Yeah, 2 or 3 pages. This morning I looked at my notes and I was at page 22. And I thought, well, I have the next 3 messages ready to go. So I cut down, and we're going to take on a subject today that I think we maybe don't really think about very much. And I'll reveal it to you in just a second. But if we're going to be a biblically literate church. And when I say biblically literate, I don't mean that we can read. I don't mean that we can read the Bible. When we say biblically literate, we mean we understand what this text says. We're able to apply it to our lives. We view the world through the lens of God's Word. We have a biblical worldview that comes from being biblically literate. And if we're to be biblically literate church that's following God's plans, that's achieving God's objectives and desires, then we need to know the doctrines of the faith. We need to understand the deep truths that are here. We know about sin and salvation and Jesus and the cross, but I'm going to keep hitting you with these verses from Hebrews 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Concerning Jesus, the writer says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you, he's speaking to the church now, have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he means of God's Word, you need again to have someone teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature. And I'd like to ask you, are you continually dining on milk or meat? Are you still in that state of immaturity? Or are you moving into the state of spiritual maturity? Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So therefore, leaving the elementary principles about the teaching of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are things we ought to already know about, and this we will do if God permits. So today's message is number 8. If you're keeping score, number 8 in our series on the doctrines of the faith. This morning we're going to continue to study the attributes of God. We spent 2 weeks on what we called the non-moral attributes of God. You may remember what some of those were: infinity, transcendence, aseity, which means God's independence, his necessary self-existence, simplicity, unity, and immutability and immanence. We also covered omnipotence, omnipresence, omnisapience, and omniscience. This week we're going to start on God's moral attributes. The attributes that speak to his heart. Not so much the nature of his existence, but his character. I'm going to give you a quick list of these and we will work our way through. We're going to begin with God's goodness. You might think, well, that's going to be a short sermon. Everybody knows God is good. Okay. But how is he good? And why is he good? And what is our response to that goodness? So we have goodness, we have holiness, righteousness, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, loving-kindness, truth, peace, jealousy, yes, and wrath. These are what theologians have categorized as the moral attributes of God. Now, once again, by way of reminder, when the biblical authors sat down to write their texts, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Anybody remember the phrase that describes our view of inspiration? Verbal plenary. Verbal means the words. Plenary means all. The Holy Spirit inspired, literally God breathed, it says in the New Testament, these texts. But these writers were not so much concerned about giving us a textbook on systematic theology. They were writing chronologies, orders and successions of kings. They were writing histories. They were writing letters of encouragement, letters of correction. But throughout all of those writings, poetry, throughout those writings, God has sprinkled evidence, information about His being, His character, in every book of the Bible. I like what it says in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. That's what He did all through His Word. He just sprinkles His doctrines. Pick any two or three books of the Bible and you've got the whole gospel. You've got the whole character of God. You've got everything you need to know. Maybe even one book. God is represented in every single chapter of every single of the 66 books. So we need to glean from these various authors, these various writings, all that God wants to say to us about Himself. So we will be reading a lot of Scripture today. If you'd like the notes later, because you can't write that fast and listen at the same time, I have a bad case of ADD. No, I'm not kidding. I really do. And I can't write notes and listen. I can listen or I can write notes. I cannot listen and write notes. Which means if I'm writing any notes at all, I'm not writing what you're saying. Because I can't follow along and write at the same time. So if anybody wants the verses later, they'll either be on the recording or I'll give them to you. So let's get in there and let's get started with the very first attribute we want to consider today. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would show us about Your goodness this morning. Show us in Your Word how good You are and what that means to us and what our response should be. Oh, Father, we want to know You more. We want to draw near to You because You are good. Teach us about Yourself, Father. Use this time to do business in our lives and make us more like You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to take the first attribute of God, which I feel really is all-encompassing in some sense, because from this particular attribute, it seems that all the other moral attributes flow. And that is just the general concept that God is good. But really, we've got to go past a general concept of God being good because, I mean, isn't God good? I mean, God should be good, right? If He's God, He should be good. But goodness is an attribute of God. God is good. He is good in the sense that His character, His nature is good. From that good flows all sorts of benefits. We're going to try to answer two questions today at the beginning and then one at the end. The one at the beginning is, how is God good? How is He good? And then why is He good? First, let's start with how God is good. God is good, holy. And I don't mean H-O-L-Y. I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy good. That is to say that in the totality of His being, He is good. Good permeates, good pervades all that God is. There's nothing about God that is not good. It might be said this way, there is no defect or blemish in God or even in His actions. Sometimes we look at God's actions and we go, wow, why did God do that? And then in our own low, sinful, fallen mind, we start to elevate our concept of what is good above God's concept of what is good, don't we? When we start to question God's goodness, we are really saying that our goodness and our judgment of what is good is better and higher than God's. We need to back away from that. And we need to recognize that every time something happens that God does, somehow, ultimately, it's good. That's a tough thing to say. The people that are hurting, people have lost something, something very dear. But God knows what He's doing, and God is good. There's no defect or blemish in God or any of His actions. God never does anything that is ultimately wrong. Nothing. God never does anything that is ultimately evil. Think about that for a second. His character contains no flaws. Not one. He is flawless. The most expensive diamond in the world still has microscopic flaws of some kind. God has no microscopic flaws. He is flawless. God is subject to no moral weakness of any kind. He lacks in morality in no regard. God is good. I'll give you a couple of comparisons. He is good as compared to everything that is not good in any sense. Anything that is not good may be contrasted with God who is good. I'll give you two. First, qualitatively, that is to say the quality of God's goodness. He is good in quality or qualitatively as opposed to bad. So good and bad in the concept of quality are at odds. Something's either good or it's bad. If it's good, that falls on the God side of the scoreboard. If it's bad, that falls on the non-God side of the scoreboard. Qualitatively, He is good as opposed to bad. Spiritually, God is good as opposed to evil. God is good as opposed to evil. Now, we do not want to take from that remark the concept that there is God out there and He is a force, and then there's evil out there and evil is a force. Evil is not a force. Evil is not on an equal footing with God. Evil is not something that is seeking to overtake God as though it had a persona or some sort of existence. Evil is something else that is not God. Well, you might say, well, what about when bad things happen to good people? How many of you have ever heard that question, asked that question? There's a few things wrong with that question. First of all, bad things happen to what kind of people? Good people? Are there any such things? There are no good people. In fact, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. No one is good. Another place in the scriptures that says that no man speaks after God. Another place that says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And on the scriptures go. We are not basically good when we're born and then somehow we learn bad things. We are born bad and have to be trained to be good. If you don't know that for sure, wait till you have children. I being the only exception. There are no good people. Everyone deserves God's wrath. Think about it. Every person is at odds with God in his or her heart. Every person is sinful and rebellious and against God. Jesus said, you're with me or you are against me. No middle ground, no sitting on the fence, no waiting to see how it all comes out. You're either for Him or you're against Him. And the only of us that are for Him because He called us to Himself. Or as Dustin and I were talking the other night late, we're all standing in line for hell and God comes along and plucks some of us out of the line. That's His mercy. That's His grace. So what about bad things happening to good people? First of all, no good people. Any wrath that comes our way, we're entitled to. We've earned it. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Wages, earnings, your paycheck, my paycheck. What we're entitled to. What by right is ours. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the problem there is our thinking is wrong when we start to ask that question, what about when bad things happen to good people? The second point I'd like to make on this, and I really covered this a lot more thoroughly some months ago, is that things that are perceived as bad are not necessarily bad. The physical pain of injury, for example, causes us to seek medical treatment, doesn't it? I may have told you this story. I had a motorcycle accident in 1983. It's pretty bad. Got skinned up. I was going about 60 miles an hour down I-45 and flipped my Suzuki. It was bad. Things perceived as bad are not necessarily bad. Physical pain, as I said, an injury causes us to seek medical attention. I flipped my motorcycle. It was pretty bad. I was in the hospital. I was sitting on a gurney. I was shivering and shaking. I was in shock. I had broken my left arm in several places. My knuckles were rubbing against my forearm from my hand. It had bent back. I had a compound fracture. The skin had slid down the bone about 2.5 inches. It was pretty bad. And this was before I was a believer. It happened in 1983. So I'll give you that little disclaimer at the beginning. I was using very expressive language in the emergency room. And as sometimes I am wont to do, I was a little bit bossy. I was bloody from head to toe. My back, most of my skin had just been sort of scraped right off the back. And I was in pain. And as doctors would go by, I would just give them every little bit of my brain I could give them and think clearly through the pain, and they ignored me. And then nurses would go by, and I was, you know, using more of that expressive language. And finally, a little nurse came up to me and said, "Sir, you're not getting anything. There's no pain medicine. Right now, we have to figure out what's going on. Pain is a diagnostic tool." Now, that stuck with me so I could preach it in this sermon today. I thought, I don't care. Give me a shot of something quick. This stuff hurts. Can't you see? No. Not until they could figure out where I hurt and what was wrong. My point in all that is that my physical pain caused me to seek medical attention. How many of you know Bob Moore? Bless his heart. Got married a few weeks ago. I was with Bob Moore one day, and Bob's a quadriplegic. He's in a wheelchair. He can't feel anything below his about the middle of his chest. Can't feel anything. One day I was hauling a wheelchair for another lady, and I bumped his foot. Didn't pay any attention to it, but a couple of hours later, the end of his sock, because he never wore shoes, he sat in his wheelchair, the end of his sock was just red. And apparently when I had bumped him, I had torn his foot open. He never felt it. He never knew it. How many of you have heard of leprosy? You know what leprosy does to a human being? It deadens the nerves. That's the main thing that it does. Now, if you bump yourself, you say, ow, and you attend to it, and if you cut it bad, you wash it and you clean it. But the leper can't do that because the leper has no sensory perception in the extremities. So what happens over time is a person with leprosy has injuries and then gets infections, and then those infections tend to eat away at the flesh, and they're unable to keep themselves clean because they can't feel anything in their extremities. Their extremities are deadened, such that eventually the lack of pain results in some sort of infection that results in death. Of course, there's a $150 injection now you can get to cure yourself of leprosy. It was discovered about a decade and a half ago. But my point is that just because something bad happens and produces pain doesn't necessarily mean that is a bad thing. Of what value would love be if its loss brought no pain? How exquisite is the pain in the loss of love? Pain. What about when bad things happen to good people? No good people. Not all bad is bad. But what about evil in the world? Surely evil is a volitional attempt at harm. Isn't God evil since He created everything? He controls everything. Well, first and foremost, God has created this earth, created the universe, created all of us, and given us something called a free will. Because of His love, He allows us to accept Him. He allows us to reject Him. But what really is evil? As I said earlier, evil is no substance. It's no person. It's no force. You Star Wars fans probably remember, may the force be with you, because the force might be against you, because the force has two sides, a good side and an evil side, right? There is no such thing in the real world. That's from the mind of George Lucas. Evil is not something that's created. It's not a person. It's not a force. It's not a power. God cannot be the author of evil. Therefore, evil as a thing does not exist. Remember the word from the last few weeks, ontological, regarding the essence of being? Ontologically speaking, evil does not exist. It isn't a something, but rather it is the absence of something. Evil is the absence of something. It's the absence of good. Like cold is the absence of heat. Or darkness is the absence of light. God is light and evil is darkness. Evil is the absence of good. And evil prevails in the hearts of men where God does not dwell. God is not the author of evil. Evil exists as an absence of God's goodness. Even those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of God long for the day when our bodies are purified and our fallen flesh is changed and conformed into the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're progressing and moving in that direction. But God has not perfected us yet. And the old flesh still remains. So God is good. He's good in every way. He's wholly good in the totality of His being. He never does anything that is not good or that is ultimately wrong or evil. God is good. Now try this on. God is necessarily good. In other words, for God to exist, He must be good. If God exists, He is good. And it is strictly impossible for Him not to be good. It is impossible for there to be any flaw or defect in Him. Or as we've said regarding other attributes of God, if we find any defect present in Him, it is really a reflection of a defect in us that we are superimposing upon Him, or He whom we think is God is not in fact God because there is a defect and God is to be found elsewhere. But this God is the God of the Bible. Doing evil does not reflect strength, but rather weakness. Evil, as I said, is not a force. It's the absence of good. It's the absence of God. And doing evil indicates an inability, not an ability. Whenever you or I or anyone we know or our children does something evil, that reflects our inability to do what is good. But God has all power, doesn't He? Which means He has no inabilities to do good. God is good. Now think about this for a minute. There is no standard of goodness outside of God by which His goodness could be measured. especially not in our own minds, right? We have no standard of goodness by which we may measure God. It is God and His goodness that measures us. And every single time we come up short, even in our assessment of His goodness. Hey, I'm still on page one here. We just need to take God's goodness and we need to just work our way around one degree at a time at every facet of His goodness and try to see it as clearly as we can all the way around. Or another way I like to think of it is just tacking it down all the way around, considering every aspect of His character. Because the more we understand who He is, the more we can see our own deficiencies, surrender ourselves to Him in humility, and seek His will to be like Him. God Himself is the standard for goodness. I don't know about you, but I've heard many a television prognosticator who hates God or who is an atheist, and that would be the same thing, or an agnostic, or a follower of any false religion, also haters of God, argue that the God of Christianity is not good at all. In fact, He's evil and insecure and jealous in an evil sort of way, that He's selfish and demanding and He's pushy and takes all of these things and applies them to God. But what is really going on there? Taking the sin of our own hearts and putting that on the God of the Bible. In just a few minutes, we're going to start to work our way through the Scriptures and to see what the Bible describes our God to be in His goodness. God Himself is the standard of goodness. God is, quote, the good. If there is any good, and there is, it is God. Think about that one more time. If there is any good, and there is, it is God. God is goodness itself. God is good, and we are not. Now, I'd like to run you through some scriptures about God's divine goodness. I'm going to do these very quickly. So again, if you'd be happy to email you the notes later, I'll give you this copy here. But we're going to go fairly quickly. Exodus 33:19, and He said, I myself will make all my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. His goodness. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is our God. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. 2 Chronicles 5:13. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised to the Lord, they said, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud of smoke. 2 Chronicles 7:3. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, Truly, He is good. Truly, His loving kindness is everlasting. The New Testament, Matthew 19:16. Someone came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And He said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. And here's one from John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. When we consider God's goodness, we need to recognize that from His goodness flows all the provision that comes to us for our well-being. This is easy to sort of miss. Stephanie and I were watching an old James Stewart movie the other night. How many of you have ever seen Shenandoah? Ever seen Shenandoah? Do you remember the prayers at the table? here's the dad. He's lost his wife. He's got, I don't know, 18 kids there sitting at the table. They bow their heads and he says, Lord, we've worked this land for 40 years and we've done everything that ever come from this ground and we've labored and we've worked and we've produced everything and we've even made the tools that we work with and we raised all the cattle and we raised the horses and we did everything and we did everything, but we thank you. The provision for our well-being comes from the Lord because He is good. There was a couple out on a Sunday drive one day and they drove past a beautiful farm and they got out and thought they'd just take a look, lean against the fence, take some pictures and just talk about how beautiful. The farmer in a little while came by on his tractor and got off and got down and talked to the couple and the couple said, what a fine, beautiful farm the Lord has given you. And the farmer replied, yeah, well, you should have seen it when it was his. Didn't quite get it. Acts 14:17. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Matthew 6:28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these, the lilies of the field. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? How about Psalm 65:11? You have crowned the year with your bounty and your paths drip with fatness. Psalm 104:28, you give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. Isn't that true? The Lord just opens His hand and gives to us every single day of our lives. There's no point at which God sort of comes in and gets things going for us and then goes away, and it's our responsibility to kind of keep things going, like spinning a top, so to speak, and every once in a while He comes back and gives it another spin. Wrong. He's providing the air that we breathe every moment we take a breath. He is causing our hearts to pump the blood through our veins at this moment. God's even good to the wicked. Just a few verses. Job 22:18, yet He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Matthew 5:45, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That does not mean that He sends rain as a bad thing. He sends rain as a good thing. He sends the sun as a good thing to provide for our needs. Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God's goodness extends everywhere. You might say that God is good to certain groups of people. He aims to show His goodness to those who love Him, to those for whom He has compassion. I've got a lot of these. I'll just try to skim through a couple of these. Israel is my first example. Exodus 18:9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 8:16. In the wilderness He fed you manna, that is, manna from heaven, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Joshua 21:45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Here's another one, Numbers 10:29. The Lord has promised good concerning Israel. One more here. Nehemiah 9:20. You gave your spirit, your good spirit, to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. That's Israel. I have many more. How about the poor? God's goodness extends to the poor. Psalm 68:10. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. How about believers? Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. In Psalm 34:10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. On it goes. God is good. What sort of response ought we to have to God and His goodness? First of all, God's goodness is the basis for praise and worship. And we need to incorporate our knowledge, our understanding, our conception of God's goodness in our praise and in our worship. Sometimes Javon will call us to worship the Lord right there where you're standing, and it's a little uncomfortable and it's quiet, and I can hear the whir of the fan in the projector. And then I think, what is it about God that's good? Well, He is good. How about His goodness? And how manifold is His goodness? How far it extends and how much it means to me and what it does in my life. We need to incorporate an understanding of a concept of God and His goodness in our worship and in our praise. Psalm 107:8, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. We read that today, this morning. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The fact that God is good is the basis for our fellowship with Him. If He wasn't good, would we desire fellowship with God? Well, too often we forget that we ought to be desiring fellowship with God because we don't focus on how good He is. We tend to think sometimes of God too much in terms of wrath because we've got sin in our lives, right? We're allowing that sin to sort of, you know, mutate and percolate and grow in our lives. And so often we don't want to keep our porches swept clean of sin through confession and repentance. So we don't want to spend time with God, but He's so good. He's ready to forgive us at any moment if we would just confess our sins to Him. The basis for our fellowship with God is His goodness. So seek fellowship with Him because of His goodness. I have a few verses for you. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That sums up what I just said. Let me read that again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That means try Him out. Spend some time with Him. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We think of taking refuge in God because of the bad guys that are chasing us, right? And all the evil and harm and all of our circumstances. But we need to take refuge in the Lord because of His goodness. Refuge from our own sinful lives. Refuge from our own sinful ways. We need to escape our sinfulness and take refuge in Him because of His goodness. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 33:5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 52:1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. I think of it as a reservoir. It's just there. It's available at any time. It's available right now. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you're kind of a little bit distant from God. You don't want to let go of your sin, maybe? Or maybe you've endured some difficulties and you're a little bit distant. Oh, you need to run to Him. Run to the Lord. Run to the Lord and tell Him everything that's on your heart. God is good. He cares for you. We need to incorporate our understanding of God's goodness in our prayer life, in our daily prayers. When we're praying, we need to think about how good He is. Have you ever been in prayer and you thought, I'm not going to ask for that? God is good. God wants to give us good things. We have not because we ask not. I would rather ask 100 things and be wrong on 99 of them and get the one than ask Him nothing for fear of being wrong or being turned down. I'm just this kid. So are you. He's your dad. He loves you. Wants the best for you. Wouldn't hold it back if it was His will. And His will is always what's best for us. Because He is good. Psalm 25:7. Do not remember that. Now this is a prayer now. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Nehemiah 13:1. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Psalm 51:18. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, Lord. Psalm 69:16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. It doesn't matter what the issue is between you and God. It does not matter. It can be resolved in a moment. Because He is good. One more. Psalm 109:21. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. We can seek the Lord in our prayer life because He's good. We can trust the Lord because He is good. Have you considered that the Lord is trustworthy? Now, He isn't trustworthy in the sense that we give Him the list of things that we want Him to execute on, and then He just executes on whatever it is we give Him the list of. But He's going to go through that list, and He's going to take off of the list. He's going to draw right through the list of things that are not right for us, that He doesn't want for us, that's not our will. But the things that remain, those are the things that He's going to do. We really have to get a concept of how good God is and how much He loves us and how trustworthy He is, how we can trust Him in every circumstance of life, every single circumstance of life. Just a couple of verses. 1 Samuel 3:18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Whatever that is, I trust him. Whatever is right to the Lord is right for me. If the Lord says it, if the Lord wills it, I'm good with that. Because He is good. 2 Samuel 10:12, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Trust the Lord to do what is right in His sight. Because listen, if you've got the thing the Lord wants to do on the one hand, and you've got the thing that you want to do on the other hand, and you're trying to figure out which one of those is going to come out best for you, every single time you're going to be wrong, and God's will is going to be right for you. Every time. There is no time that God has a will for us, but we have a better plan. I mean, smack the forehead, right? How many times have you been in this one? Oh, I know the Lord wants me to, oh, but I think I'm going to. Has that ever happened to you? Show of hands. Liars with your hands still down. Marcus, get that hand up, boy. Noah, get your hand up, son. Quit looking around. You get your hand up. Boy, no, it's like, where's the sinners? Just look in the mirror, buddy. The Lord is good. It's a basis for trusting Him. Trusting Him in every circumstance of life. Have you ever said to yourself, I just don't know what the Lord's will is here. I want to know what is the Lord's will. Begin with some meditation on His goodness. You want to know what it is the Lord wants you to do in life, or you want to know what His will is in a particular matter, You're concerned about a decision. Think about God and His goodness, and where does that lead? God is good. It tells us what His will is going to be. Because we know from the Scriptures that His will is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God is good. It tells us about His will. I'll give you one verse on this. Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. Teach me. You are good and you do good. Teach me. God's goodness is a guide to us in understanding His will, but we have to first think about, meditate on the fact of His goodness. If we can think about the fact that God is good, it gets a whole lot easier to figure out which way we ought to be going here. God is good. And you're hurting. Something's gone wrong. Something's not working out right. You're in a predicament. You've lost something. You're in trouble. God's goodness is a basis for our understanding that He is the God of all comfort. How many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11? Now, I want to put this in the proper context. God spoke these words to the nation of Israel. Now, listen carefully. When she had neglected the Sabbaths, that is to say, the Sabbath years, she did not allow the ground to lay fallow every seventh year as God had commanded. He commanded every seventh year, you're not going to labor in the fields. You're not going to plant. You're not going to harvest. You do no labor in the seventh year. For 490 years, Israel ignored Him. And they planted and harvested in that seventh year. So at the end of 490 years, God decided to move them into what we now call the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came in, swept through the nation, took the people as slaves, and took them back to what today is modern day Iraq. Here's what God said to them as they were leaving Israel. Here's what He said. For I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. To give you a future and a hope. Now they were about to go into slavery for 70 years. For their good. For their good. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. 2 Corinthians 1:3. You know this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And then you might want to turn to Romans chapter 8, because I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage here. Romans chapter 8, New Testament, starting in verse 28. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Now, I've quoted this particular verse to you. It may be a life verse for many of you. Many of you can quote it, but we need to read beyond just this one verse. Here we go, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, right? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That is to be more like Christ. Ultimately, when Jesus comes back for us, to be like Him in character and nature, to be without sin. So that He, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom, that's you and I, these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He, that is God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? we were singing that song today. I don't know if you made the connection, but there's a verse in the song that says, "You are the Lord, no, the source of life." And what's the next line? "And I can't be left behind." Right? What's that about? Can't be left behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes this very clear. We can't be left behind because He is the source of life, and for believers, He lives in us. If Jesus is to be resurrected, one day we must also be resurrected because He's the source of our life. He lives in us by His Spirit, and we can't be left behind. Verse 32 again, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation? What about distress? What about persecution? What about famine? What about nakedness? What about peril? What about the sword? Nothing. God is good." God's goodness, and I'm almost finished now. Hang in there. We're on page 7. Got moving pretty quick there, didn't we? God's goodness is the basis for our own character. I mean, this is rubber meets the road, guys. We should model His goodness in our lives. When we see no good coming from us, words, actions, thoughts, we need to bring those in check and submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, no matter what it is, no matter how humbling it is, no matter how hard a task it is, no matter how much we must strive against our fleshly desires. What the writer of Hebrews say? Well, yet wrestled against the flesh, against sin, to the point of death, have you? No. I would suggest to you that most of us in the room probably don't try that hard very much. When temptation comes along, we just kind of slap at it. Okay, well, I tried. Well, you know, I'll go see that movie. I'll make that phone call to that person. I'll say those words. I'll do that thing. 3 John 1:11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." In Galatians 5:22, Siobhan referenced these this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That is, the Holy Spirit living in us produces this character, this fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, good, gentleness, long-suffering. Here's the hard one. Self-control. If we just could have taken that one off the end of the list, why'd they have to say that one? You can kind of fake some of those for a little while. But self-control? Man. A couple questions for you to consider in closing. Does God have to do everything that is good, that is possible for Him to do? No. There are all sorts of things that we could think of that would be good. The problem is we're thinking about them from our perspective. If we think about them from God's perspective, the answer is yes. Because God is going to do that which is good. He's going to leave no good undone. Thank you, Noah. I'm feeling it right down my... Could God ever do anything that would allow us to judge Him as evil? Could God ever do anything that because of some circumstance it allows us righteously to judge Him as having done something evil? So what about whenever we see those things and we think about him and we think, man, that just ain't right. I'm mad at him. I am frustrated with him. He is not doing the things that I know he ought to do. If he was good, he would do them. Humble yourself, you sinner. I need to humble myself when those thoughts come into my head. Because there is no circumstance ever in which I can judge God's goodness unless I am simply judging it as righteous. So what we can take from that is that everything that God does doesn't necessarily have to seem good to us, does it? In our lack of information, our lack of knowledge, in our sinfulness, we're going to see God doing things and we're going to go, man, that looks bad, but I'm not ascribing that to him. Because I know somewhere back in there, Romans 8, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So everything that God does doesn't necessarily have to seem good to us. And in that present difficulty that you're in right now, he's working in that. I don't care if it's strife with somebody else, strife in your own home, strife on a job, financial strife, emotional strife, medical strife, whatever it is. God is working in it because he is good. So finally then, what's our response to God? I have three quick points. I won't belabor them. Number one, on the basis of God's goodness, we must respond in this way. We must trust him and submit to him in humility. On the basis of his goodness, on the fact that he is good in all circumstances, at all times, in the totality of his being, he is good. We must trust him and submit to him in humility in all things. Number two, because of this, we must allow his spirit to develop in us Christ-like character. When the Holy Spirit's there convicting us and telling us what the right way is, we must surrender to that leading every time. And I will tell you this, my friends, the more we surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the easier it is the next time that it comes along. But if we resist the Holy Spirit, it's easier to resist the next time. We need a pattern of submitting to his leading, a pattern of surrendering. Because if we'll surrender this time, it gets easier the next time. The Bible says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But submit yourself to God is the other half of the verse. Resist the devil, submit to God. And then lastly, our response to God's goodness, as the band comes on up, they're going to help us just to worship him and praise him. Worship him and praise him. Worship means we consider his worth, his worth-ship. To praise him is to express our appreciation of his worth. To worship him is to express our acknowledgement, our understanding, our apprehension of his worth. So let's worship and praise him. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this time we spent studying your word. Father, we pray that you would allow us to end this time with just a few minutes of honest, truthful, spiritual worship because of your goodness. You are so good, Father. Help us to embrace it, to understand it, to live by it, to count on it, to trust in it, to seek it in our own lives. Oh, Father, you are good and you are praised in this place. You are worshipped in your house this morning. In Christ's name, amen.